You may invite us now to listen to our second reading. It comes from the heart of the Apostle Paul. He says this, "Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. As for the things that you have learned and received and heard and noticed in me, do them, and the God of peace will be with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen." So Paul sounds a bit arrogant here. He writes, "Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard in me, and the God of peace will be with you." It sounds a bit arrogant. I think there are a couple of reasons for that. One is because I think from time to time, well, Paul is arrogant. I also think that in Paul's day, there was an assumption that was held that's less widely held with us today. In Paul's day, the assumption was, if you are going to live a mature life, if you're going to live a life of character, you'll need some examples. You'll need to see spiritual maturity embodied in others. Character doesn't just exist in the world of ideas. No, you'll need to see mature faith lived out. It was a spiritual practice to pay attention to the faithfulness of others and try to resemble that in your own life. I can think of many mentors like that for me, people of character who have taught me over the years. Now, nobody's ever perfect with that, but no one is an exemplar of all goodness, but we don't need that. We just need to be able to see the good that is in others and try to learn from that. I was getting a haircut, and the guy finished, and he said, "Oh, remind me, you parted on the right? Is that right? You're on the right?" I said, "Yes." Made me smile. I said, "I've done it since I was a kid." Well, there was a brief month or so in the 70s where I tried that Jackson Brown, David Cassidy, parted down the middle thing, but that didn't really work. I parted on the right because as a six-year-old, I watched my dad with the aid of a little Vitalis. He would stand before the mirror and part his hair on the right. So I did the same thing. And on Sundays, my mom would even let me borrow some of his Vitalis. I thought then, like I think now, he was a great man, and I wanted to be just like him. Do you have people like that in your life? People that you would just love to be like? I'll come back to that. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. People sang. They ripped palm branches from the trees. They created a green carpet for him to ride into the city. They lifted their children to their shoulders and said, "Remember this day. Hosanna, he comes to save us." But by all accounts, what they noticed most about Jesus was his humility. Humility is an infrequent virtue these days. It's hard to achieve, it seems to me. Particularly, it's hard to achieve when you're in the center of a parade. But by every count, what they noticed about him was his humility. I was in Ghana, West Africa. Presbyterians began our mission work in Ghana over 175 years ago. We've built hospitals and schools and lots of congregations there. Carol and I visited a small village, and before I knew what was happening, the elders of the Presbyterian congregation there decided they were going to make me chief of the youth. To be made chief is quite a process. We gathered in the church. They brought the chief's stool and the chief's rug. There was a chief's gown. There was no crown. I was a little disappointed by that. There was no crown, but there were beads around my head and bracelets on my wrist, and there were poof of baby powder in my face. It was quite the ordeal. The women were singing, the men were dancing. It was quite the party. I thought we were just having a little fun in church, and then we walked out of the church, and people who had not been in the church started bowing down to me and singing and paving the way. There was even a young guy who went and got a broom and started sweeping the road in front of me as I walked through the village. I was thinking, this is ridiculous. And I was also thinking, I could get used to this. Afterwards, I asked Carol, so what'd you think? I'm not going to tell you everything that she said, but I don't recall her saying, I so admired your humility. By every account, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they noticed his humility. David Brooks, in his book, Road to Character, recalls sitting in his car to finish listening to a rebroadcast of a radio program that originally aired the day that World War II came to end in Japan. War correspondent Ernie Pyle said this, "We won this war because our men are brave and because of many other things. We did not win because destiny created us better than all other people. I hope that in victory, we are more grateful than proud." Brooks said he turned off his radio. He went inside. There was an NFL football game on the television. The quarterback threw the ball to the wide receiver, a 2-yard gain. Then he was tackled. And when he was tackled, the linebacker, Brooks said, he stood up and beat his chest and danced around in some self-puffing victory dance. Brooks said, it occurred to me that I had just watched more self-celebration after a 2-yard gain than I heard after the United States won World War II. Okay, there were parades after the war, but I take his point. We live in a day when humility is a rare thing, and humility is a hard thing. I think it's hard because it's so misunderstood. For the longest time, I assumed that humble people don't just don't think highly of themselves. In John Meacham's biography of George H.W. Bush, Meacham says, after hearing some campaign ads, Bush's mother called him and said, "George, stop talking about yourself. It's about them. It's not about you." I can relate to that. I had a Southern grandmother who was pretty sure the quickest way to damnation was to be arrogant. "Nobody likes a braggart," she says. "Don't you get too big for your britches. Son, it's not about you. Watch yourself." I've assumed that that was humility. But there's a certain irony when we assume that we achieve humility by watching ourselves all the time, by paying attention to ourselves all the time. I don't think that's it. How can I be humble if I'm thinking about myself all the time? It doesn't tell us what Jesus was thinking when he rode into Jerusalem, but I doubt it was, "You guys stop that. Now, you shouldn't have a parade for little old me. I'm just savior of the world. Now stop it." No, I don't think humility is achieved by thinking less of ourselves. God does not need you to think less of yourself. Humility is the fruit that blooms not by thinking less of ourselves, but by thinking highly of others. When we see the good, the honorable, the value, the beauty in another, the byproduct is it humbles us. I shared this in a Rhythm and Word video last month, but when I was in eighth grade, the catcher for the Atlanta Braves lived in our basement for a couple of months. When you're in eighth grade and you have a major league ball player living in your basement, the second coming of Christ is anticlimactic. One night about midnight, a little sports car pulled into my driveway and Johnny Oates got out of the car. There was no catcher's mitt, there was no cleats, there were no uniforms, there was absolutely no way for my neighbors to know there was a major league ball player in my driveway, but there he was. He got his suitcase and he came in. He and my dad and I sat at the kitchen table, we shared pie, and we talked baseball. I asked him what it was like to play with Hank Aaron, what it was like to catch Phil Niekro's knuckleball, what it was like to throw Lou Brock out at second base. It was a magical night until my dad turned into my dad. And he said, you know, John, Tom's a pretty good ball player too, you know. Oh, Dad, danger, Will Robinson, danger, Will Robinson. Stop, Dad, stop. He said, you know, he and Joe Barnes, they turned a double play on Church League softball just last week. Dad, stop it. He's not going to be impressed with Church League softball. He's a major league ball player, Dad. Although a double play in softball is pretty rare. But, Dad, stop, stop. And here's the thing. If anybody else had been sitting at that table that night, I would have been happy to walk them through the details of turning that double play. As a matter of fact, I'm getting off. Why didn't I want to talk about it then? Because I was humbled. I was not humbled because I felt inadequate or unimportant. The truth is, I felt great. I felt absolutely great. I was humble because in my eighth grade mind, I was sitting with someone important, and it right-sized me. Am I making sense to you? Humility is not a virtue we achieve head-on. It results from seeing the good in someone else. I've known people like that. And when you know them, you want to be just like them. These days, it seems we are surrounded by folks who relish pointing out what is wrong with everybody else. It really takes no courage or insight to do that, because everybody's flawed. Everybody's broken in one way or another. To point it out takes no insight. But to look for the good, that's holy work. The world could use a bit more of it. It was the first time I visited Jennifer at her home, the home in which she raised her four beautiful daughters. It would be the last time as well. She didn't have long to live. She wanted to talk with me about scriptures that we would read and hymns that we would sing. We shared stories of her life. And we talked about her children, not just her daughters, but for 30 years, Jennifer taught two-year-old Sunday school. Now, I don't know what's really involved in teaching two-year-old Sunday school, but I don't think a degree in theology is required. I think it's mostly hugs and smiles and consistent love. And she was great at that. And when they cried, you know, kind of the group cry that they can do that makes you want to just run screaming from the room, she would just have more hugs and more smiles. As we visited, she began to become fatigued. Her illness was weighing heavy. She drifted off to sleep in her chair. So I showed myself to the door. But as I reached my car, I heard her. Tom, I turned and she had mustered strength and made her way to the door, and she was standing there with a smile that would give light to the sun. She said, Tom, I meant to tell you, Tom, I meant to tell you that I love you. I love you too, Jennifer. We don't say that often enough. I had taken notes on scripture and hymns and stories to tell, and that was all important. But nothing was more important than that moment in the door. She had the gift to see the good in everybody. She had the gift to see the good in everyone. I was her pastor. But she lived her faith in a way that made me want to be just like her. She, as the apostle said, made me want to keep doing the things I had seen and known and learned in her. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, what they noticed most was his humility, which, if I understand the text, means they noticed that he noticed them, that he saw them, and that he loved what he saw. And that's why he came into the city in the first place. Even if it cost him, and it would cost him everything, but nothing could keep him away because he saw them and he loved what he saw. That's what humility looks like. And when you see that kind of humility, it has a power. It makes you want to be just like that. Pray with me. Gracious God, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.